Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. This week is not a parashat because this coming Sabbath brings us the festival of the divine appointment, the Moed of Pesach, Passover. And so I thought we would spend this evening looking at some of the aspects of Passover. For some of you, much of what I say will be a review, but that's okay because you review the things that are most important. That's how they become ingrained in your mind and in your heart. As well as sometimes when you hear something you know, you can hear another layer and another level of depth. So we will look at Passover a little bit. Speaking of which, someone who is coming to the Seder, we need someone to make some matzo ball soup, and we're providing the mix. So if anyone is interested in making some, it basically involves you boiling some water and rolling some matzo mix and some egg and throwing it in the soup. So it's not complicated. So, all right, you'll do it. All right. You can come grab that afterwards. Yeah, it is easy. And it's tasty, too. So everyone will think you're a genius in the also, next week, April 7th, we will not be having class next week, but we will pick it up April 14th. And I'll try to send out email reminders and then Facebook reminders and so forth. But no class next week, but we'll pick up the 14th. All right, so with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'sivanu le'esok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, so this week's tale from the Tzaddikim is a little bit of a misnomer because it's somewhat of a modern tale. Since the inception of the modern state of Israel. So it's not quite a tale of the Tzaddikim, but it does tie in. This is from the series A Story a Day, and it is for the story for today. So it fits in with the month of Nisan. And I also think it really hits at a deeper core of spirituality and how you approach connecting to God. And that is, it's not just about doing the right things, certainly a component. In other words, you can't not do the right things. But it's also your attitude in doing them. And then, as Deuteronomy says, and throughout scriptures all the way to Shaul and the apostolic writings, that anything we do that we do for God or to connect to God should actually be done with joy. If there's no joy in it, it actually clogs up the pipeline from below to above. So, and this story kind of relates to that. And it mentions a specific neighborhood named B'nai Brak. B'nai Brak is a neighborhood, a very ultra-Orthodox Jewish neighborhood east of Tel Aviv, east of modern-day Tel Aviv. Okay, so when we talk about B'nai Brak in here, just think east of Tel Aviv. It was Erev Pesach, the evening of Passover, and people were putting the finishing touches to the hectic preparations of the festival. Everyone was preoccupied, but I shone in eager anticipation for this, the festival of freedom. In the Viznitz section of B'nai Brak, one young Torah student rushing through the street was brought to a sudden halt. He could hear loud sobbing and weeping emanating from a house in the center of the neighborhood. It was none other than the Rebbe's house. Alarmed, he stood there to make sure that he was not mistaken. But no, there it was, the sound of the Vinitzer Rebbe weeping bitterly. "The Rebbe is weeping," he said to himself, hardly believing his ears. He shivered with fear. How could it be? The Rebbe was always so happy. He radiated a holy joy all about him. In fact, Chassidim and his disciples, students, liked to repeat what was said about their Rebbe. Rabbi Chaim Meir's soul descended to this world from the heavenly place of song and joy. Small wonder then that the young man refused to believe his ears. What could be making the Rebbe cry of this Erev Pesach? After the initial shock wore off, he rushed to the door, knocked and entered. And there was the Admor of Viznitz standing and weeping. Tears were rolling down his cheeks. Why does the Rebbe weep? He ventured to ask, with his voice trembling. The tears continued to stream down as the Rebbe answered the Chassid's question. I entered the house. Upon removing my hat and coat, I heard a slight crash. I looked down and I saw my dentures on the floor, broken. And it's Erev Pesach now. How will I be able to eat the matzah without my teeth? The fountain of tears erupted again. Oh, what shall I do? How shall I eat the matzah? Rebbe, said the young man, I have a friend who is a dentist, and I'll ask him if he can repair your dentures today. A spark of hope flashed in the Rebbe's eyes. Really? Then let's rush over to him right away. Out he went without even putting on his hat. He hailed a passing taxi and ordered the driver to drive as quickly as he could. Don't stop for anything. Soon the taxi reached its destination and the Rebbe dashed up the stairs, burst into the room and said, My dear fellow Jew, you must help me. Save me. The dentist looked up in a surprise. Who was this venerable rabbi crying for help? What had happened to him? Before he could even ask any questions, the young man, his friend, entered and told him what had happened. Please, you must repair the Rebbe's dentures immediately. He needs them for tonight. The man was overwhelmed and promised to try to do his best. And he kept his word. Later, when the young man returned to the Rebbe, a full set of teeth was in his hand, and the Rebbe became once more his beaming self. And now I will be able to fulfill the mitzvah of matzah, he exclaimed excitedly. And the young man, seeing his ecstasy, now understood full well the meaning of the phrase, there must be joy in the mitzvah. All right, so let's start talking about Passover, Pesach in Hebrew. The festivals of the Messiah. This is something I've done probably each time we've had a Moedim, a Moed, a festival. One of the Levitical feasts that we spent some time looking at, just kind of talking about the connection of Yeshua, followers of Yeshua, to these events and why they still matter to us as followers of Yeshua, why they still are important to us. So imagine, and this is taken from First Fruits of Zion, actually. A couple of these tonight are actually based upon devotionals that FFOZ has done. So imagine being among the early disciples of Yeshua as they would have kept the festival of Passover just 1 year after his death and resurrection. So in other words, imagine, you don't have to imagine being one of the 12, just imagine being one of the early community that's just 1 year after the death and the resurrection of Yeshua. What do you think it would have been like to keep the Passover in remembrance of Yeshua when you were so close to the actual event? And in many ways, that should be our mindset when we approach the Seder. And the concept is that you aren't just remembering in a Western understanding of remembering, but that you are reliving, that you are re-entering, that you are re-presenting, that this is your story, this is your Exodus. Okay, and so try to imagine what it would have been like just 1 year out from all of this. The festivals that were given to us by God Himself in His Torah are like, as Shaul describes in Colossians 2, shadows cast by the Messiah himself. So they're shadows of the Messiah. So again, if you see a shadow, it's not the full thing, but certainly if the person raises their hand, the shadow raises its hand, right? The shadow that it cast is connected to the one casting the shadow. And so the festivals are like that. They are connected to Messiah the way a shadow is connected to a person. And each of God's appointed time alludes to aspects of the redemption and the revelation of the Messiah. Almost all of the appointed times commemorate some act of redemption in Israel's history. For example, the Passover commemorates the Exodus from Egypt. But at the same time, the biblical festivals create an eschatological blueprint. That is, they give us a blueprint of what's coming as well. Because time is not linear, as Western thought thinks, but time is cyclical. And in many ways, even in the West, we know this, because we're entering now into the season of spring. Well, didn't we have spring last year, right? Are not our years cyclical with the seasons, and much of what we do, we know, is cyclical. And so even redemption itself and the acts of God flow through seasons and cycles called the festivals. Okay? And so they lay for us a blueprint. By looking at what has happened in previous ones, we can learn what's going to be happening in coming ones. And for many of you, I know, for instance, the blood moons and so forth, that has a pretty stark history of what happens when these moons happen at these times and these events and so forth. Lays out a blueprint, a pattern of redemption, because they are schedules. They are, remember, festivals coming from the Hebrew Moed or Moedim. They're appointments. They're God's appointments for interacting with us, His creation. And each appointed time foreshadows one of the appointments of God's master plan of redemption. So in that regard, the Lord's appointed times are also the appointed times of the Messiah. Acts chapter 1, verse 7. Times and epochs with the Father has fixed by His own authority. It's clearly referring to the Hebrew calendar, that these events are happening the way the Father has planned them out. He has these appointments. They represent the appointed time, such as Matthew 24:36. Of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. He has appointments scheduled. The Messiah's death and resurrection filled full. I will say fill full rather than fulfilled, because filled full is a better understanding of it. He filled full all the aspects of Passover with new life and with new meaning. He didn't abolish it. He didn't do away with it. He filled it full. Okay, it's like up until then you were getting half a glass of the best tasting tea or a half a cup of the best tasting coffee in the world. Well, wouldn't it be great if the cup were full? Okay, so He filled it full with meaning. So now, when His followers gathered to celebrate it, it had even more meaning than it had before. Okay, the death of the Lamb became a solemn reminder of the death of the suffering Tzaddik. The matzah of the Seder became a reminder of our Messiah's body. The cup of the Seder became a reminder of His blood, the cup of the renewed covenant. The bitter herbs became a reminder of the heartbreak of that fateful day. The first day of the Omer, the day after Passover, you start counting the days until you reach 50. And at 50, you have another festival known as Shavuot or Pentecost. And so when they began counting the Omer, that was the day they found the empty tomb. As they counted the days until Shavuot, Pentecost that year, they would have remembered the days that the risen Yeshua walked among them. And 10 days before Pentecost, the disciples no doubt remarked something like this. On this day 1 year ago, He ascended from the top of the Mount of Olives. And then they would have imagined that last year when they gathered, there were some 120 of them following their Master. And now there are thousands upon thousands, all zealous for the Torah and for their Messiah. So what it must have been like to celebrate the festivals so close to the time of Messiah. But the appointed times, the festivals such as Passover, are also meaningful to us. Because what they are, they're rehearsals. You can think of them as rehearsals. All right? They're rehearsals for the appointed times of redemption, blueprints for the work of Messiah. It's how we get ready for the kingdom. Okay, we're getting ready for what the kingdom will be like. The kingdom will be filled with these festivals. The spring festivals of Passover, the Omer, Shavuot, in many ways have already been filled full with messianic meaning when Yeshua came some 2,000 years ago. The fall festivals such as Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, Shemini Atzeret, they all will have their being filled full when He returns. But they are a shadow of what is to come. And so this coming weekend, as we gather for Pesach, as we gather for Passover, as we gather together for the Seder, we need to do so with the mindset that we are re-entering, that we are reliving, that we are representing the actual work of our Messiah. That's what it technically means in a biblical way to remember. It's not just to say this is what happened 2,000 years ago or this is what happened 3,000 years ago, but to actually re-enter it, to relive it, to see it as if you yourself are being liberated that day. And this is where the deeper understanding that we've been working on in the intricacy of the Torah course helps us. Because we've discovered things like, well, the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, which means constriction between the straits, being pressed between a rock and a hard place, right? And we can relate to things in our life that where we feel no matter where we go, it's going to have bad consequences, or it's going to hurt somebody, or that we're caught, we're stuck, we're being constricted, we can hardly breathe, we're filled with so much anxiety, so much worry. Egypt also represents bondage. And remember the idea of Pharaoh. And what's Pharaoh, right? What was he related to? The neck, right? And he's what constricts the head from reaching the heart. Those times when our head knows, well, we really shouldn't do that, or we really should do that, but our heart isn't there, or vice versa. We want to with our heart, but our head is telling us no, right? Pharaoh is the neck. And it's what's constricting those two from agreeing. That's the greatest distance in the world. Well, Passover is when this portal from below to above is open to break these bondages, to free you from all the things that are, suffocating you and disconnecting your head from your heart. All right? And so you need to view it as this is your redemption too. Okay, so that's what we will be doing as we come upon Passover. It's this great time of freedom, but spiritual freedom. Right? True spiritual freedom, where whatever it is that's been keeping us from properly connecting to God, those chains, this is the time of year especially that those chains can be broken. Right? So the festivals that are recorded for us in the Torah, they are none other than the festivals of the Messiah, because they describe His work, who He is, what He does. The blood on the doorpost. Exodus chapter 12, verse 7 says, "Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it." Now, if you know your Hebrew alphabet, what letter are they painting? It's on the board up there, right? And we'll talk about which one of those it is, right? Go across and then down. Well, that can be two different letters in the Hebrew alphabet when there's only one slight little difference between them. Well, that's coming up later. So notice, though, how did God create the world? With words, right? And what makes up words? Letters, right? So words are powerful. Worlds create and destroy universes. And letters are the individual ingredients. And we're going to talk more about that. So when you look at a Hebrew word, you really also need to look at the letters that make it up. Because the letters tell a story as well. They're the ingredients. It's like, if someone said, well, I'm going to put 2 tablespoons of cayenne pepper in this, what do you know? Woo, that's going to be spicy. Well, if it's got a lot of this letter in that, well, that means something. They're the ingredients. They're the ingredients in the soup. All right? So pay attention. All right? In fact, a deeper understanding of the Torah is that it's all one word. And that when Adam fell, it fell and it shattered and it kind of spilled all over the place. All right? And it formed what you know as the Torah now. But we're putting the ingredients back, right? Okay. So Moses commanded the children of Israel to mark their homes, and they paint a letter, right? That's why I brought all that up. They're not just painting it. You need to know. Heck, that sounds a whole lot like they're making a chet or a hay. Okay. Commanded them to mark their homes with the blood of the Passover lambs. They were to dip hyssop. And there's a reason why it was hyssop and not something else. All right. Give you one little clue. Hyssop has to do with purification and cleansing. There's deeper reasons, but we'll start with that, and you can research on that. They were to dip hyssop into the blood and smear it on the doorpost. Although Passover was celebrated every year after that, the homes were never again smeared with blood from the Passover lambs. The actual smearing of the blood was a one-time event. Now, the celebration of Passover, the reliving, the remembering, the re-entering, the representing, all of that, annual, every generation, was to be a perpetual statute, right? All of those things, but the smearing of the blood, a one-time ritual. After that, every Passover, the blood was splashed on the altar in the tabernacle and then eventually in the temple as a remembrance of the plague of the firstborn and as a remembrance of the blood of the doorpost of the Israelites' homes in Egypt. So, again, try to imagine Passover in the temple on the day when Yeshua died. Right? Imagine that day. Right? Because when does he die? He dies in the ninth hour, right? Which is 3 o'clock, which is when the evening or late afternoon lamb was offered. So imagine the Passover in the temple on the day when Yeshua is just outside the gate dying. While his body hung dying on the cross, just a short distance outside the city walls, pilgrims were making their way and flooding their way into the temple courts, leading their lambs to the slaughter at exactly the same time. While his blood stained the stones beneath the cross, the priesthood of Israel was splashing basin after basin of Passover blood against the stones of the temple altar. And the Talmud describes that so many, I mean, you can imagine this is a pilgrimage festival, hundreds of thousands of pilgrims, all slaughtering lambs, that the valleys, the Kidron Valley, literally became like a river of blood during Passover. So this is pouring out as his blood is coming out of him. And while the women wept at the foot of the cross, while they would have been weeping, the Levites in the temple courts would have been chanting the songs of the Hallel, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. And in our Sunday class a couple of weeks ago, we spent quite a bit of time looking at Psalm 118 and its connection to this final week of Yeshua's life. So while the women were weeping, the Levites would have been chanting Psalm 113 through 118. So that should give you a different mindset whenever you come across reading those Psalms, that these were being sung as our Messiah was dying. Once slaughtered, the lambs in the temple were hung from iron hooks in crucifixion poses in order to be skinned. And once they were skinned, they were bound by their hooves, hand and foot as it were, to wooden poles to be carried from the temple on the backs of the worshipers. Meanwhile, Yeshua hung in crucifixion pose from iron nails, bound head and foot to a wooden pole. Now, followers of Yeshua have traditionally interpreted the Passover blood on the doorway as a symbol of Messiah's blood. And there are a few parallels to be sure. Messiah is called our Passover lamb. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. And it's probably for a different reason than you think. Okay. But he is called our Passover lamb. He died at Passover time, at the time the lambs were sacrificed. And just as the death came upon Egypt to claim the firstborns, so too all of humanity is given over to death through their sin. And just as those under the protection of the Passover lamb's blood's markings were protected from death, so too those who take refuge under the blood of the Messiah are protected from condemnation. What is more, Messiah's blood marked the soil of Jerusalem, the city in which the Holy Temple is located. According to Jewish tradition, Jerusalem and the temple are called the gateway to heaven, the doorway to heaven. And so it's as if Messiah's blood was literally being smeared upon the doorway, the doorposts of heaven. So some neat parallels there with the blood on the doorposts. Now, searching for comments, this is ultimately on a deeper level about searching your heart. I'm going to explain the custom, and I'm going to explain the traditions and what they represent, and then a lot of the oral tradition understanding of this, and then before you dismiss it as Jewish folklore, I'm going to show you where the Apostle Shaul uses all of that imagery himself. And so what happens when a divinely inspired apostle writes the same thing that's contained in Jewish tradition? By golly, it must mean that tradition's true. All right? Exodus 13, verse 7 says, "No chametz." Chametz there, understand as leaven. We're going to fine-tune that because it uses two different words. No chametz, leaven. That chametz refers to dough that has been allowed to rise for over 18 minutes. Okay, so in the first part of Exodus 13, 7, that's what you need to read. No dough that's been allowed to rise for over 18 minutes, chametz. may be seen in your possession. And no seor. Seor. Seor is a fermenting agent used to make dough rise. So they're two different things. One is dough that you just left sit there for over 18 minutes. The other is the actual agent that you used to cause the dough to rise or to ferment. That's called seor, S-E-apostrophe-O-R. No seor may be seen in your possession in all your borders. So again, chametz is dough that's been left to rise for over 18 minutes. Seor, you can think of it as sourdough, okay? A fermenting agent used to make the dough rise. The search for the destruction of chametz and seor on a that's described here in Exodus 13 on a deeper spiritual level actually corresponds to the search for and the destruction of negative traits within ourselves, specifically the negative traits that chametz and seor represent. Remember, as below, so above. You're reading a blueprint, you're reading a map, you're reading metaphors, you're reading allegory, you're reading parables. And so chametz, yes, it refers to chametz as dough more than 18 minutes. And seor, yes, it refers to the fermenting agent. But it also refers to something else. Because all of this ultimately is a map for us and our soul and our connection to God. So what do chametz and seor represent? Chametz is bread that has risen, and therefore it represents arrogance, an inflated ego. Seor, sourdough, which is bitter, sometimes so much so hardly edible, represents a bitter negative outlook. Right, so chametz is arrogance, ego, pride, things kind of in that camp. Seor is bitterness and just an overall negative, pessimistic attitude, an attitude that lacks joy. Okay, that's seor. Sour. Now, while most character traits are good in moderation, in fact, the Rambam advises following the middle road, such as between stinginess and extravagance. Don't be too stingy, don't be too extravagant. Find the middle road between hot-headed fury and numb indifference. In other words, you don't want to just be a hothead, but you also don't want to be completely numb. So find the balance of those, and that's usually the way to go. But this is not the case with arrogance and bitterness. These are so harmful that the Torah is telling us they must be avoided entirely. There is no middle ground. There is no moderation for these. Most forbidden foods, according to halacha, become nullified when mixed with something 60 times their volume of permitted foods. So let's say you have something that's not kosher. If I mix over 60 times that volume with water, it nullifies it, okay? And there's a reason for that in the Torah, all right, the 60-time thing. But even the smallest crumb of chametz or seor can forbid a mixture 1,000 times their size, i.e., a wise rabbi once said, a little chametz will leaven the whole lump. So, too, even a trace of arrogance or bitterness can spoil your entire character. It may start small. It may seem insignificant. You're just bitter about what your sister did to you when you were 6 years old, even though you're now a 45-year-old adult. You know, what's that got to do? It may be small, but it doesn't stay small, right? Any amount of it, any amount of arrogance, pride, ego, bitterness, negativity spreads, and it always rises to the top. The Ramban, writes that humility is the most precious of all good traits. Therefore, it must be pursued to the end. The Toldot Adam, which is an ancient commentary, when it was commenting on Parashat Lech Lecha, wrote this. Avraham Avinu, that's Abraham our father, searched through all the traits of his personality, and he found that there was no trait better to develop than humility. As he said, and it's quoting Genesis 18, verse 27, I am but dust and ashes. The verse also states that Abraham passed through the land. Now, what this really means, passing through the land, is that he passed through all the traits of his soul until he reached the land, to be humble as the dust of the earth, since there is no better trait. In contrast, arrogance is the most dangerous of all character flaws. The Gemara states that Hashem cannot bear the presence of even one conceited person, that Hashem himself will shun him. And without his assistance, he's left to his own devices to overcome his own yetzer, with little hope of success. Bitterness is also a very destructive trait. Some people are so irritable and take every setback so seriously, or find a reason to complain, to gripe, to be grumpy about everything, that they misinterpret the actions of others. They view every breach of etiquette as a deliberate offense against them. You may have come across people like this, that no matter what it is, it makes them unhappy, and ultimately it's done against them. And if they don't make a concentrated effort to view things in a positive light, this bitterness will fester, it will grow, and it will make their lives unbearable. The only good news for them is there's a moed, there's a festival, there's a portal called Passover, in which you go and you clean all this stuff out, and you have the promise of God that he's going to help you, that he's going to help you get this done, that this is the time of year to do it, that this is the time of year to change, this is the time of year to break the bondage of bitterness, of arrogance, of being conceited, of being a know-it-all, of being a naysayer, that this is the time of year to break it. This is now. The portal's opening up. So let's see where these same spiritual metaphor, allegorical interpretations of Chametz and Seor are expressed by none other than Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, in the apostolic writings. So let's look at Shaul and Pesach. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. There Shaul says, clean out the old leaven. So he's already given you Exodus 13 here. He's referencing this. That's what you do, right? At come Passover time, the book of Exodus tells us to clean out the leaven and the seor. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump. All right? Because a little leaven leavens the whole thing. And he's saying, I want you to be a new creation. I want you to be a new creature. I want you to be born again. I want you to be brand new. And to do this, you got to clean out the old leaven. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Meaning, in Messiah, because our sins are forgiven, because we have this connection to the Father through him, we are born again. We are this unleavened. So he's saying, let's get your life in line with this spiritual reality. Let's get it in line with actuality. Then he says, for Messiah, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. And then he says this, and we're going to go on a little excursus. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast. The next time you encounter someone that tells you, why are you going to a Passover Seder? We are in Christ. And this has been done away with. Well, not only can you quote Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians, where Yeshua said, do this in remembrance of me, and the this is clearly what? Passover. But you can also reference 1 Corinthians 5, where none other than the Apostle Paul, the champion of Jesus did away with everything, says, let us celebrate the feast. What feast is he talking about? He tells you, Passover. All right, so Yeshua has told you, and Shaul has told you to do it. So why are you doing it? Because not only has your Messiah, but the greatest apostle, the one that wrote 67% of your New Testament, has said these words, let us celebrate the feast. It hasn't been done away with. It's only been filled full. So he says, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. All right? Those are the things that Seor and Chametz can represent, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the old starter dough leaven represents many ways our old way of life, the way our life was before we connected to the Father through His Messiah. The old leaven represents sin, godlessness, bad company, bad habits, all the things that taint our lives. And like an old culture of leaven starter dough, those things continue to leaven our lives from day to day, conforming us to the past. Shaul urges us to make a clean break with the old culture and to start a new batch of unleavened bread. In other words, when you're in Messiah, when you're connected to Messiah, you have to make a break from all of that that's not. Otherwise, you have the old leaven. And what's a little leaven do? It leavens the whole thing. In other words, you can't have this kind of split, right? When the children of Israel left Egypt, what were they essentially doing? They were leaving behind a certain culture, their old culture. Because while in Egypt, they had absorbed much of the thinking, the wickedness, the idolatry of the Egyptian society. The unleavened bread symbolized for them a new beginning. They were starting over. In a spiritual sense, we leave Egypt when we connect to Yeshua as our Messiah. That's what it means to be born again. It's a matter of starting over. And so when we become followers of Yeshua, we are supposed to die to our old way of life, begin as new creatures. We are to leave our old ways behind. We are to create a new lump of dough with no leaven in it. Addiction counselors often will warn recovering addicts about falling into their old habits. The recovering addict is at greatest risk when he spends time with old friends or revisits familiar hangouts, right? They're at incredible risk when they do that because they are no longer the new lump with no leaven, but they have gone back and gotten the starter dough, right? And even though they may get away with it once or twice, they've put the starter dough in the lump. And they're at risk of that quickly rising up. To successfully overcome the addiction, it's important to break with the past. Carve out new patterns of behavior and develop new healthy habits. It's the same for all of us. And that's what Shaul is describing. And he's using what happens at Passover to get that across. And so the idea is that you don't just clean out your home, the original spring cleaning, right, for Passover. You don't just clean out your home, but as you're doing it, you're to be contemplating what you need to clean out of your heart. What do you need to clean out of your heart and your mind? What comments, what seor has accumulated since the last Passover, since the last time you have done this? It's a great time for spiritual inventory. Again, it's the time, the appointment God has on His calendar. He said, look, I'd like to meet with you on the 14th and the 15th of Nisan. Every year, on the 14th and 15th of Nisan, I'm available for you, especially to get rid of the leaven, to get rid of the chametz, to get rid of the seor. That's what we're going to talk about that time. I want to meet you at that time, and that's all we're going to focus on. I mean, how amazing is that when you understand that's what He's doing, that He's carved this time out for you, and not just in a generic way that He's always there, but that He's there to do this job. The leaven in our lives, again, can come in a variety of disguises. It may be certain entertainments, certain amusements, certain vices, certain habits, certain social circles, certain acquaintances that we choose to hang out with. Shaul suggests that it may lie in the wicked and malicious attitudes of our hearts. But Passover is the opportune time. It's God's appointment with us to break with our past and to start over as new creatures in Messiah. Everyone likes second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Everyone would like to start over new. Have you? It's what the Southwest Airlines commercial where it always has someone doing something incredibly embarrassing and then it flashes, want to get away, and then they have their low fares, like for $70, you can just fly away from this and pretend it didn't happen, right? We all go through that. Again, God has made this appointment, this special appointment to say, look, this is where that can really happen. You can get away from that. You can be new. You can start with a new lump. Passover is the annual reminder, the annual opportunity to leave the old behind. In other words, every Passover is a chance to start over again. At Passover, we remember that we have left our spiritual Egypt, that whatever it is that has put us in chains, that is binding us, that it has been handled, that it has been broken, that we have been set free, that we are free from these things. We are free from the past. We need to set aside those things and that continue to enslave us. After all, starting over is really what it means to be born again. That's born again is really just means starting over. And so Shaul takes the opportunity, because 1 Corinthians, the festival of Passover is a 7-day festival, last 8 days, 7-day festival. And the first day and the last day are known as Shabbaton, Sabbaths, holy days. In between, we're going to talk about that, are called Kol Moed. Everyday, just regular stuff. Kol Moed means normal days. But they're still part of it. But the beginning and the end have special seders and all of this, and no works permitted and so forth. 1 Corinthians was written for the opening, the beginning of Passover. 2 Corinthians was written for the end of Passover. And so it's natural Paul is going to be using these Passover themes. Which also means, contrary to, unfortunately, much of the last, well, especially since the Reformation, but even before that, but especially since the Reformation, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 have nothing to do with the celebration of the Lord's Supper going on in your congregation. It has to do with the observance of a Passover Seder. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Because last time I checked, no one got drunk off this much wine. No one ever got stuffed to the gores and was embarrassing how much they ate of communion wafers. But if you've been to a Seder, I think you can know you can quickly overeat and you can quickly overdo it on the drink. Right? And then you just read it. If you've been to a Seder and you're going to a Seder, reread those parts of Corinthians. You'll be like, yeah, it makes a lot more sense. And it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in the context we've shoved it into. Shaul had no concept of what we try to pull off. Right? That would have been so foreign to him. Right? Now, he would have known Kiddush, and he would have known a weekly gathering for bread and wine, and it would have been called Kiddush. And it would have a lot of the same symbolisms and the same meanings, right? But he's clearly in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Passover is the theme. Passover. You gotta read it in light of Passover. Okay? Now that that's gotten me kicked out of my church body, let's move on. Liberated every year, remembering by reliving, and that shit, I want you to read that as representing, not as the, as my children might say, representing, okay? It's representing is the way you need to read it, okay? The Torah tells us that in every generation, we are to view ourselves as if we were the ones that personally left Egypt. Because on a spiritual level, that can be the case. But as we've also discussed before, remember when we unpacked that, we're not everyone that was part of the nation of Israel left Egypt. Remember that it was actually a smaller remnant? Well, it happens all the time. Like, every year you have this great opportunity to leave your Egypt. And every year, the vast majority choose to stay in their Egypt. And a lot of people who initially come out of Egypt, what do they start doing? Longing for the cucumbers, the leeks, and the melons that was in their Egypt. Right? So, the Torah tells us every generation we have to view as if we are leaving Egypt, because the truth is we are, or we have that potential. Their story is our story is their story, we are them, they are us. You have to read the scriptures that way. If you don't, you miss it. This is the importance of the Haggadah, the telling of the Exodus story at the Seder. Each year at Passover, we enter into a fractal. We relive the Exodus. We are liberated from slavery to freedom and from darkness to great light. And so too, the prohibitions against chametz and seor, they return each year, reminding us to cleanse our hearts again and again and to keep a ceaseless vigil against the threats of arrogance, of bitterness, and negativity. Because over the course of a year, from Passover to Passover, bitterness does accumulate in our hearts. Let's get honest. Lots of stuff happens in 12 months. And things begin to accrue. Bitterness and negativity. It might have been a great year. We might have started making a lot of money. And so arrogance an ego and pride could also creep up. Or it could have been a really bad year, but our pride is keeping us from dealing with it correctly. So all of these things accrue, mostly as a result of our disputes with those around us. It's not easy to forgive or forget. And when left unchecked, resentment over minor injustices grow into a true sense of hatred, far out of proportion to the damage that was actually done. That's the leaven that's not left checked that begins to raise the whole lump. So here too, we must cleanse our hearts each year of all our grudges, leaving behind not the smallest trace of animosity, just as we cleanse our homes from the smallest crumbs of comets and seor. We are to do that within our heart. So Passover is a time of spiritual inventory. A good practice would maybe be if you can find some time on Friday or Saturday, because those are the Nisan 14 and 15, because we are in diaspora, so it lasts 2 days. Back when city gates and stuff kept it from being told, it's Passover, it's Passover, it's Passover. It takes a long time to get all the way to Istanbul from Jerusalem. So Friday and Saturday, take some time. Weather's pretty nice. Hopefully it'll stay nice the weekend. Take a walk around your neighborhood alone. Use that time to kind of take a spiritual inventory. What's accumulated over the past year? Who in this just past year have you begun harboring grudges for or resentment for? What keeps coming to your mind that this person or this issue that's aggravating like nobody's business and reality is really small, but somehow it's a big deal for you? What is it? And get honest about it. Get honest with it about it with yourself, with God, and ultimately, if at all possible, with the parties involved. Because this is the appointment. Yeah, you have this great promise that you're going to be set free from all of this. So, wonderful time of spiritual inventory, or you can go sit in the park, however it is that you can have your time to kind of think about these things. Comets is destroyed in many ways when you find it in your home. You can crumble it up, you can toss it into the sea. There's quotes from the prophets about casting all your sins and casting all your troubles into the sea, into the waters. But the ideal way is burning them, because burning leaves no trace at all. And probably if you have kids and you want to throw some stuff on a fire in the backyard, they're going to love it. So hey, they love fire. But burning it leaves no trace at all. And so too, we must destroy our bitter sentiments entirely. We have to make, with God's help, the commitment to leave behind these grudges of the past, sincerely forgive those who've harmed us. Again, Passover is God's appointment with us to do just these things. It's His appointment, so it's His promise. It's like, in the ideal way, in the perfect scenario, a doctor actually calls you and says, I know you're struggling with this. Come in at 2 o'clock, we're going to talk about it and deal with it. So when you show up at 2 o'clock, that's exactly what happens, right? That's what we have with God at this time of year. Because it's God's appointment, we know that He will not only be present, but we know why He will be present. And so we have the assurance that He will help us accomplish what we need to do. The portal to release anger, bitterness, bondage, arrogance, pride, ego, it's all open on Passover. Only once we have liberated ourselves from arrogance and bitterness and a negative outlook can we begin to appreciate life and truly be happy and truly walk in the way that our Messiah would have us walk. Pirkei Avot, it says this, who is rich? He who is happy with his portion. Or Shaul in Philippians, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Contentment and happiness, that's ultimately the key to all success, material or spiritual. So this Passover, may Hashem help us eliminate hard feelings, negative feelings, bitter feelings from our hearts, and may we merit to witness the true exodus in our time, the coming of our Messiah. Amen. So why a Passover lamb? Why a Passover lamb? You know, sacrifices are pretty particular. We've talked about some of that in the intricacy. Also, I don't think we've talked about it yet, but I'll throw it out there for you. There's reasons why sometimes it's a male and sometimes it's a female. OK, Okay, male represents the right column of the tree of life, chesed, bestowal. Female represents the left side, gevurah, strictness, and judgment. So you're trying to, the gender, if you will, is ringing different bells above on different attributes of God. So gender matters. And color matters. White is a color of chesed, and red is a color of gevurah. So the red heifer, being a female red heifer, its color and its gender is telling you what bells that this action below is ringing above, right? And we did talk about, for instance, why fish aren't sacrificed, right? Why it's cattle and why it's lambs and goats and so forth. So why a Passover lamb? All right, and there are a lot of answers. This isn't the only one. Some of the more common ones we've talked about in previous Torah Tuesdays, the lamb was a god of Egypt, and so it was a very much an affront to be like, hey, we just sacrifice your god right in front of your face and all of that. Clearly a contingent of that. So I'm not going down there this evening, but just want you to know, yes, I am aware of that aspect of it, and we've talked about that before. The instructions are simple and straightforward. On the 10th day of the month, the Torah tells us, every family was to select an unblemished lamb or goat. Go to your Gospels. Find out what Yeshua was doing on the 10th day of the month. You might be surprised. Okay. On the 14th day of the month, they were to slaughter it and smear its blood on the doorpost of their houses. And the blood would be a sign. And God promised to pass over the houses marked with blood. The Hebrew word for Passover is Pesach, which Pesach gets translated into English as Passover. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will Pesach, pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the Pesach lamb was a sacrifice. But it was not a sacrifice for sin. And did you catch that? This is something that most followers of Yeshua either don't know, because they don't really study the Torah and study the sacrifices, or it's something they've just always been taught and they assume that the reason our sins are forgiven is Yeshua became the Passover lamb. There's a problem with that. The Passover lamb did not forgive sin. It was not instituted to forgive sins. It had nothing to do with sin. So, the statement is still true, as Shaul says, that he is our Passover. But now you got to rethink, well, what's that mean? Because it doesn't mean the one who takes away sins. Different lambs did that, so there's a reason John the Baptist can say that. He's not referring to the Pesach. He's not referring to the Passover sacrifice. The Passover sacrifice of the lamb, again, I will repeat, according to the Torah, last time I checked, I think we agree, Yeshua is the Word made flesh, the Torah made flesh, so he can't contradict it. It's not for sin. Okay? It has nothing to do. It was not intended to forgive the people of their sin. You can read that in the context of Exodus. No one is confessing their sins, and no one is celebrating that their sins have been forgiven. The Torah nowhere mentions anything about confession or sin, but it does provide a covering. Now, you've been in the intricacy of the Torah for a while. The Hebrew word for covering, anyone remember the Hebrew word? No, that's sacrifice, but it is a cup. It is a cup. What? Yes, kaporet, yes. Which gets translated in English as atonement. Remember, atonement doesn't have to be about sin. Or forgiving sin. Atonement is a covering. Right? In order to enter into the Holy of Holies, they had to be covered with something to keep the holiness from causing them to go up in smoke. That's atonement. So remember when we had that whole section on atonement's more than just about forgiveness of sins? It's about a covering. Just like Korban is more than bloody sacrifices, it's about drawing near to God, or being brought near to God. And that can be done in a lot of ways. It doesn't involve blood, guts, sacrifices, or temples. Hence, present your bodies as a living korban. Okay? So it does provide a covering. Not every kind of animal sacrifice was meant to take away sin. In fact, as we've discussed, the majority of sacrifices didn't have anything to do with sin. So what does the Torah say the blood of the sacrifice Passover lamb was for? One of them is covering. Okay? The blood of the Passover lamb, also as we just read in Exodus chapter 13, was that it, or Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, sorry, 12, 13. It was meant to be a sign for God. It was meant to be a sign for God. Not a sign for us, a sign for God. Now, does God, the maker of heaven and earth, the infinite, does he really need a sign? Did he really not know which houses belonged to the Jewish people in Egypt that they had to put a sign on it? Why did he need them to mark their houses with a sign of blood? Well, this can kind of be compared to a father who told his son, "Son, we are about to cross this busy street. Look both ways to see if any traffic is coming, and then tell me when it is safe to cross." Now surely the father does not need the son to tell him when it's safe to cross, because he can do what? He can look for himself. So why didn't he simply tell his son when it was safe? Why is that? Yeah, he's teaching. He desires to teach his son the necessary precautions because he knows that one day his son's going to need to cross a road when he's not around, and this may be the very thing that saves his life. In a similar way, God wanted to familiarize his people with the concepts of sacrifice and blood covering, i.e. atonement, because one day their lives would in fact depend on it. If it was just a matter of marking a mark on the house, it would not have been necessary to use an unblemished lamb, one fit for sacrifice, or to use blood at all. The ritual of the lamb's blood at Passover provided the people of Israel with a marvelous object lesson to prepare for their understanding of the covering work of the Messiah. See, the Messiah is what covers you. How can you enter into the presence of God? What's your hope that you can enter into the presence of God? It's your Messiah, and it's that he will what? He will be covering you, right? You will be under his covering, under his wings. So every year as we work through the stories of the slaying of the Passover lamb, the exodus from Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the rest of the narrative, we see actually the story of our own rescue and redemption unfold in the language of the Torah. The story of the Passover lamb is foundational for understanding the gospel. Just as the Passover lamb needed to be unblemished and flawless, so we too need a unblemished and flawless Messiah whose death will tip the scales of justice and will bring a covering for the whole world. Just as the blood markings protected everyone in the house, we take shelter under the spilt blood of our Messiah. It provides us our covering. Kol HaMoed, the imprint of Yeshua followers on the synagogue lectionary. This is a fascinating thing I began studying with an Orthodox rabbi probably around 2006. So going on near a decade of studying this subject. And that is, much of the lectionary that we follow in Torah Tuesday was established with Ezra and Nehemiah way back, well before the time of Yeshua, you know, when the Second Temple was built, was when Ezra and Nehemiah rebuilt the one that was destroyed of Solomon's. But along the way, things have been added to the lectionary, especially for special days, holy days, special commemorations and so forth. The Talmud describes them. And what really is fascinating is a lot of the early followers of Yeshua were still influential in the Jewish community and still shaped much of things like these readings and customs. And this Kol Moed of Pesach, I believe, is one of those. So I just want to share briefly a little bit about this. The Hebrew term Kol HaMoed, it refers to the intermediate, but what we might call non-holy days of a biblical festival. Only the festival of unleavened bread and the festival of Sukkot contain these days. That's because they are seven-day festivals that last 8 days. And the Torah designates the first day and the seventh day as holy days, or days of holy convocation. Therefore, as like a Sabbath. Okay? The intervening 5 days are called Kol HaMoed, which literally means intermediate days. Technically, it's the term for weekday. They are not festival Sabbaths. They're not holy convocations, but they still are part of the festival. Okay, but you can work and you can do things. They're non-sacred days of the appointed time. The intermediate days are only non-sacred when contrasted with the Sabbaths on the bookends because of the work prohibited. So, for instance, the Torah still forbids leaven throughout all 7 days of Passover, not just the beginning and the end. So some stuff stretches through. A regular seventh day Sabbath that falls on a Kol HaMoed is called a Shabbat Kol HaMoed. Shabbat Kol HaMoed is not really kol, that is non-sacred, but instead the holiness of Sabbath sanctifies it. But there is a special reading when this happens. In addition to reading what is in the synagogue lectionary that we follow into our Tuesday, whenever a Sabbath falls between the first and the last day of Passover, it not only does that week's regular reading, it does a special reading. And that's what I want to focus on, is on the special reading. The special reading is from Exodus 33:12 through 34:26, and the Maftir reads Numbers 28:19 through 25, and the Haftarah is Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones. And this comes from the tractate Megillah. On the Sabbath, which falls in the intermediate days of Passover, the passage we read from the Torah is the one that begins, "See, you say to me." Of course, you know what that means, right? That's Exodus 33:12, by the way. And the Haftarah is dry bones. You see how they use verbal tallies to reference? Because they had no idea what chapters and verses are. So they say, read dry bones. Well, dry bones is the chapter in Ezekiel that has his vision of the valley of the dry bones. In addition, there's a custom of reading the whole Song of Songs on that Sabbath. But it's this Haftarah portion of Ezekiel that I think is interesting, that describes this Ezekiel's vision of a valley filled with dry bones. And there's an aspect probably to that that you haven't heard before. The Lord asks Ezekiel if the bones can live again. And Ezekiel doesn't know. And so the Lord tells him to prophesy to the bones and to the ruach, the spirit, to the wind, and telling the bones to grow bodies and muscles and tendons, and the wind to return breath to the bodies. And so Ezekiel does this, and the bones come back to life. The Lord tells Ezekiel that in the future he will unlock the graves of his people, and he will bring them back to life and return them to the land of Israel. That's the part Christians always leave out. It's always about bringing Jewish people back to the land of Israel. That's who's being resurrected. Oh, yikes. Good thing the church replaced Israel. That's tongue in cheek. Then Hashem says they will know that God is the Lord. Because remember, Ezekiel's prophesying time when temple's getting demolished, people are getting scattered, the land's being overtaken by the enemy, they're being massacred, and God's promise is one day, resurrect all these that have died in this process, and they're coming back to the land. So, why was Ezekiel's vision of dry bones chosen for Shabbat Kol HaMoed? Why was a passage about death and resurrection chosen for the Sabbath in the middle of Passover? Don't you find that at least a little interesting? Right? Now, Rashi cites a tradition, and this is one you may not have heard before, about a failed Exodus attempt from Egypt by the tribe of Ephraim. They attempted to escape Egypt 30 years before Moses returned from Midian. So, 30 years, just 10 years after Moses leaves, 30 years before he comes back, Ephraim, the tribe of Ephraim, says, we're going for it. We're breaking out of this place. And they attempt an Exodus on their own. And they try to leave Egypt. But guess what? They don't succeed. And Pharaoh slaughters them. Okay, the Valley of the Dry Bones of Ezekiel, according to Rashi, Ezekiel is seeing Ephraim there. Which is significant when you think about it being Ephraim. Because Ephraim is Joseph. Joseph, who's the son of Joseph, has intimate connection with this suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah that dies for his people is called Ben Yosef, Ben Ephraim. Okay, but he sees Ephraim massacred. Okay, that's what Rashi says, and that those are the ones that are going to be resurrected, and they're going to get to the promised land too. That they should have left with the people 30 years later. Another rabbinic opinion cites a tradition that the resurrection of the dead will take place in the month of Nisan. Therefore, the synagogue reads this classic resurrection text as a rehearsal for that event. That the resurrection, according to some opinions, will be in the month of Nisan, and so you rehearse it. But from an apostolic, messianic perspective, the reading cannot be separated from the historical recollection of Yeshua's resurrection, the embodiment of Ephraim, of Yosef. Depending on how one reckons the chronology of Yeshua's Passion Week, the Saturday after his crucifixion coincided with either the Day of Unleavened Bread or Shabbat Kol HaMoed. So, the Sabbath after his crucifixion was probably, most likely, this Shabbat Kol HaMoed, this Sabbath in the midst of the two. And then a resurrection text is chosen for that. In either case, the first Sabbath to fall within the 7 days of unleavened bread is the anniversary of Yeshua's sojourn into the grave. According to Matthew 28, verse 1, Yeshua rose from the grave on the dawning of the first day of the week. Now, you're Hebraic thinkers. When does the dawn of the first day of the week happen for a Jew? Sundown. Remember, evening and morning, the first day? Their day begins in the evening, not the morning. So the dawning of the first day of the week is Saturday night. At a service called Havdalah. So a little buster on sunrise services. That has its roots in Constantine's sun worship, unfortunately. You want to have your first service of resurrection, it's Saturday night when the first stars appear. That's Matthew 28:1, especially if you read it in the Greek. The Greek is very peculiar, and translators have a hard time getting with it because it's describing what's known as Motze Shabbat, which is as soon as Shabbat ends. That's Motze Shabbat, right? The dawning of the first day of the week. Okay? You think about this also in the book of Acts. When they gather on the first day of the week, and Shaul preached and preached and preached, and people started falling asleep. Why do you think that was? Because he started preaching like at 9 o'clock at night. They were gathered together for a Havdalah service. That's the biblical worship on the first day, which is always on Saturday night. So based on the Talmudic reading of the annual resuscitation of Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, is another footprint I believe the early believers of Yeshua left on Jewish tradition. Perhaps they adopted the dry bones passage for Shabbat Kol HaMoed to honor Yeshua's resurrection, and the custom spread into broader Judaism. And there are numerous instances where customs of these early Jewish followers of Yeshua actually crept into the broader customs of Judaism at large. And I think this is one of them. All right, the significance of the matzah. And we're going to learn more about ingredients, letters. Okay? And this is where here on the board will come in handy for you in a minute. The particular mitzvot connection associated with a holiday, a festival, a moed, are intrinsically linked to its basic theme. For example, at Pesach, at Passover, it enables us to undergo a personal and spiritual exodus from our own Egypt by transcending our individual limits, by investigating and kicking out the negative traits, all the things we've talked about. Accordingly, God gave us the mitzvah, the connection of eating matzah, to help us internalize that experience. For our food is assimilated into our bodies, and when it's into our bodies, it becomes part of our flesh and blood, right? Because we digest it, we process it, the good stuff's used by our bodies, the bad stuff hopefully is taken care of. Eating matzah thus converts the experience of this transcendence into an integral part of our beings. In other words, This is where you incorporate the physical and the spiritual. You can't, and we've talked about this, you can't just celebrate the spiritual aspects of the festivals. And you can't just celebrate the physical aspects of the festivals. You gotta do both. So you can't just do all the spiritual cleaning and not eat matzah. And you can't just eat matzah and not do the spiritual cleaning, or else it's just another day for you. It's the eating of the matzah while you're doing this. It's the incorporating of the physical, the material, that gives the spiritual the power. It's the vehicle. So if you don't get in the vehicle, you don't get to your destination. Right? It's both and, not either or. And so eating matzah is an integral part of what we do at Passover. It's integral if you're going to actually use this time to elevate yourself spiritually. The significance of matzah can be understood by comparing chametz and leaven. Okay, we want to compare matzah, which is the unleavened bread, the flat crackers, if you will, though they don't have to be crackers per se. Some of my friends in Jerusalem, they make their own matzah, and it looks like it's really big and it's floppy and all that. It has the stripes and all and pierced, but for us, it's going to be at our Seder, the square crackers. Okay, that's matzah. It's unleavened bread. It has no seor in it. There was no seor in the factory when it was made, and there was no the dough was not allowed to rise more than 18 minutes. Okay, that's matzah. I want to compare matzah to chametz because they're both bread, and in fact, in many ways, they can even have the same ingredients. Right? You can make a bread without a leavening agent, and you can let it sit for 25 minutes, or you can let it sit for 2 minutes. Right? And one becomes matzah, one becomes chametz. So one becomes a different kind of bread. So in one way, they're both breads. Okay? Chametz, which becomes bloated as it rises. If you make bread, you know that, right? It gets big and full in your bowl. Symbolizes what we've talked about before. Self-inflated egotism and pride. Matzah remains flat. It's unpretentious. And therefore it reflects humility. Selflessness. The concept is also reflected in the fact that in the Torah, in the book of Deuteronomy, matzah is called, quote, a poor man's bread. Now, in biblical imagery, a poor man does not just describe a person's economic and financial situation and status, right? A poor man is one who is humble and free of arrogance. So you need to know that when you're reading when Jesus talks about the poor and all that. He's talking about someone free of arrogance. Someone who's humble. Eating poor man's bread or matzah reduces our selfish tendencies. You are what you eat. You are what you eat. You eat humble and arrogant free food, you become humble and arrogant free. Eating matzah is a mitzvah. It's a connection. And as such, what I've talked about, it's sacramental. It's incarnational. It's taking things of this world that you can taste and touch and smell and see. I guess you could hear when you bite into it and it crunches. So all five senses are going there. But yet, it connects you to above. So it's more than just eating. As below, so above. Eating a poor man's bread helps us become a poor man. At least if you have the kavanah. The kavana, the intention, the concentration, the focus, the spiritual intent for it to do that. You can't just eat it and not think about it and have that intent. You gotta do both. You also can't just say, well, I want to be a poor man in humble and humility, but I'm not going to do that matzah stuff. It's both and. It's both and. But let's go deeper now. Chametz and matzah, again, are similar. They're both bread, but yet they're different. A basic difference between chametz and matzah can be conceived by looking at how it's spelled. The ingredients that make up the words. I don't think it's particularly appropriate since we're talking about bread that literally has ingredients. Now we're now looking at the ingredients of the letters that make up these words. Both words contain the letters zadik and mem. I've highlighted that there because remember Hebrew does not have vowels. So the m sound in matzah and the Kamet sound, that's a mem. Underlined once in red. Okay? The zadik, that's the TZ, the tz sound. You can see it in matzah, underlined twice in red. You can see it in comets, underlined twice in red. and that word. The only difference between the two is matzah has a hey, and you see the letter hey, and chametz has a letter chet. Now they look a lot alike, don't they? Right? Beginning Hebrew students usually get these mixed up. They look a lot alike. Well, there's a beautiful teaching on what the difference is and what that opening at the top represents. All right? And that's what we're going to talk about. So the only difference in their ingredients of chametz and matzah is one, they both have a dash of tzaddik, they both have a dash of mem, but matzah has a teaspoon of hay, and chametz has a teaspoon of chet. Okay? That's the difference. Now, a hay and a chet are both formed of three lines, you can see, with an opening below. Okay? So a way in. That is, remember, I've taught this before, Hebrew is one of the few languages that survived from hieroglyphics into a modern language. Egyptian did not make the cut. Egyptian hieroglyphics did not make it into an Egyptian language. They don't speak Egyptian. They speak Arabic and dialects of Arabic. Paleo-Hebrew did make it. And so the characters of Hebrew letters, even to this day, are hieroglyphic. And knowing the meanings of the letters even gives more insight. Then imagine if you read the Torah, but you read it hieroglyphically, what these letters all of a sudden start meaning and describing. Like, for instance, Av, it's an Aleph and a Beit, but when you know what the Aleph and the Beit are hieroglyphically, it really gives you insight into what a father's supposed to be. So, a Chet and a Tet are formed with three lines with an opening below, which is to recall the verse that sin crouches at the opening. Right from the Torah. So sin is ready to go into an opening. Okay? The letter Chet is closed on all three sides, signifying no escape from the sin once it gets in the opening. Once it gets in, it's in, and damage is going to be done. But the hay, by contrast, has a little opening at the top. The escape hatch refers to teshuvah. In fact, you can break the word teshuvah up into shuv hay, teshuv hay, the returning of the hay. Teshuvah literally means to return the hay, to return to the hay. Okay, so it's that opening represents the ever open opportunity of repentance and returning to God. These differences between chametz and matzah are interrelated. The self inflation symbolized by chametz is one of the fundamental causes of all sin. Pride. That's one of the fundamental causes of all sin. An opinionated person is concerned primarily with his or her personal desires, places them above all other goals, increasing the possibility that he or she will continue to sin more. A person in this state will not easily be moved to teshuvah, to repentance. Instead, they will seek excuses, they will try to rationalize their behavior, justify their behavior, but repentance is rarely coming. But love covers a multitude of sins, especially a love for oneself, a healthy love for oneself. A person whose nature reflects the quality of matzah will be more willing to step beyond their personal wants to fulfill God's will. So even if they err, they will not try to justify or rationalize the behavior, but will seek to correct the faults through teshuvah, returning the hay, returning to God, coming back. So the difference between matzah and chametz is matzah repents. It has this humility, right? It takes humility to repent. And so when you're eating matzah, the spiritual intent is that poor man's bread, that you're paving the way, you are what you eat, but you're eating the hay, not the chet, that you're creating the channel for repentance, for return to God. That's the only difference between the ingredients of those two types of bread that are contrasted on Passover, right? Don't eat chametz, eat matzah. Well, they're both three letters in Hebrew. Two of them are the same. The letters that are different, you can see, are closely related. But one is humble. One goes the way of repentance. The other, it gets trapped. All right. So that's the significance of matzah. Some of the significance of the matzah. Obviously, at the Seder, we'll talk about other significances for us as Messianic followers. It being striped, it being pierced, the afikoman, it being broken, wrapped, and buried, and brought back. All of those. There are more significances to it. But this is one of the other significances. All right. Well, hopefully that will give some insight into your celebration of Pesach this year and Passover. We certainly look forward to those who are coming to the Seder. Please do remember to bring your dish, or else we won't have food, right? And that it's at the Murray Family Church at 6 p.m. All right, well, let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai noten haTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.